Christianity this way. That's how the early church was labeled. That was, you know, like Calvary Chapel or Methodist or Baptist. They were called the Way. Jesus used this language. He said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." It's probably where they got this phrase, the Way. And he says that he persecuted them to the death. That's the measure in verse 3. He talks about his zeal. Well, this is how zealous he was. He used to be a Jew known for persecuting Christians. That was his mission at one point in life. He'd even gotten letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and hunt down those Christians and to wipe them out. When Paul writes to the Philippians about his Jewishness, he writes, Philippians 3, verse 5, he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's how Jewish he was. His zeal for Judaism was reflected by the fact that he was so tough on the Christians. He was so immersed in this militant Orthodox Judaism that it would not have been an easy thing for him to convert. That's what he's trying to lay out before them. Look, I was as strong as any of you against this way thing. Verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So he's talking about how he met Jesus. And we've already seen this. This is back in chapter 9. We've already been through this. Verse 9, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." That's the New King James. They saw the light but did not hear. New Living Translation says, "The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me." In Acts chapter 9, it says that they heard a noise, but they couldn't tell that it was a voice. Verse 10. "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Arise and go to Damascus. We've talked about this before, but I think it's a good thing to point out. Paul has this audience with the King of Kings. And Jesus is going to give Paul some directions for his life. But to be honest, all that he tells Paul to do is to go to Damascus. And there he'll find out more. Paul is going to have one of the most amazing ministries that the world has ever seen, really. I mean, you think of how much of the known world he reached in a day without automobiles or airplanes or internet. You think about how much of the New Testament he wrote, a lot of it. And it all started with a simple command: go to Damascus. That's all he's given. Just go to Damascus and you'll find out more. We saw back in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was in the middle of this huge revival in Samaria, the Spirit tells him to go down to the road, go down to Gaza, the road to Gaza. And there he meets this Ethiopian eunuch and leads one man to the Lord. But he didn't even know that until he got there. All that the Lord said was just, "Go south towards Gaza." And then he sees this guy, and God leads him one step after another after another. Abraham was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, "Go." Hebrews 11:8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." Some of us would say, what an idiot. You mean you packed up the family and you moved all those flocks and you disturbed everybody's lives and you didn't even know where you were going? Sometimes that's the way God works. Sometimes we have this sense that God wants to use us, and that's good, because he does. He wants to use each of us. But sometimes we have this thing that, I want to know the whole thing. I want to know the next 20 steps. When God says, no, just do what I told you. Just do what I told you. He just told Abraham, go. And I think the same works in our lives as well. We might want to know the kind of job we're supposed to have or who we're supposed to marry. But the important thing is that you learn to obey now what you do know. We say, well, I'll do this, that I know what you want me to do. I'll do that, but after you tell me this other stuff. No. You know, I've had discussions with people about accepting the Lord. Well, I want to know everything about it before I say yes. Well, it's good that you want to investigate. I commend that. It's good that you want to investigate what it's all about. But at some point, you got to get up and do it. At some point, you have to open your heart and say, Jesus, I need you. Some of us wonder, well, what if I make a mistake? What if I've heard God wrong? Well, then you'll learn from your mistakes. It's better that you get up and do something than to sit there and do nothing. You know, the only way you get a car moving anywhere is to get it moving. You can't change direction without the car moving. You got to get the car moving. God wants to know that we're available and willing. Verse 11. He goes on to explain, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, because he's blinded by this light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Now, he talks about Ananias, and he calls him a devout man according to the law. The issue of the day for Paul has to do with Gentiles and whether he's a good Jew. Are you a good Jewish boy? And so it's not a coincidence that the first person Paul talks about meeting after meeting Jesus is a good Jewish boy, Ananias. He has a reputation for being devout. He's not only a follower of Jesus, he's a good Jew. He's observant of the law. He kept the law. And we've talked about this. We've talked about this last week and several times. We get kind of confused because salvation comes from faith in God, faith in Jesus, trusting what Jesus did for us. It's because of his grace, and we trust it. And that works across the board, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. But that doesn't mean that a Jew has to stop being a Jew. And that doesn't mean that a Jew has to stop following the law of Moses. They don't follow the law of Moses to be saved or to stay saved, but they follow the law of Moses because they're a Jew. Now, if you're not a Jew, you can go, whew, I'm off the hook on that. Now, the principles of the law are still healthy, still good, and you will find Romans 8 talks about this, that if you walk in the Spirit, that you will find the law of God being worked out in your life. So your life will go parallel with the law of God. But again, you're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by trusting in Jesus. And so sometimes we get so confused, and there are so many groups that want to latch onto this or latch onto that. But that's what I love about these last couple chapters, is it's become so clear that the Jews believe in Jesus and they keep the law. the Gentiles believe in Jesus and don't stumble the Jews. You know, there's a few little regulations they're supposed to do. Anyway, I'm sorry, I'm going off on. Had a good talk with a friend this week. We were talking about churches that have very strict ritual type stuff in worship. Some churches say that they pattern their form of ceremonies, rituals, after the law of Moses. So they have priests, and they have altars, and they have vestments, and these kinds of things. And they say, well, we're just following the pattern that was set up in the law of Moses. But as we were talking about it, and because of what we've been looking at, you know, I had to say, well, but are they Jewish? Well, no, they're Gentiles. So why are you worried about doing the Jewish thing? You're a Gentile. Gentiles don't have to follow the law of Moses. You don't stumble people, and there's things that we need to do to obey the Lord. But you don't have to. You don't have to buy in on the food stuff. You know, the Jewish law says don't have no shrimp, no pork. I like bacon. I do. I like bacon and lettuce and tomato sandwiches. I love shrimp. Oh my gosh, I love shrimp. And I don't have to feel guilty about that because I'm not Jewish. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. Hope I didn't just make more confusion. Ananias, on the other hand, and why is he bringing up that he's devout in the law? Because that's the whole issue of the day, is the law. And he says, now that same hour I looked up at him, or in other words, his eyesight was healed. Verse 14, then he said, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. The just one. I don't know. I know this is Ananias speaking this to Paul. But the last time this phrase was used to describe Jesus, it was said by Stephen the martyr in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. It was one of Stephen's phrases calling him that. And I still can't help but wonder, as you're going to see this through this testimony of Paul, if part of Paul's life keeps hearkening back to that day that he watched Stephen being stoned. Verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul will write in the book of Romans. In fact, actually, he's already written it. He already wrote this because Romans was written. We covered that, I think. I think that's in our notes of when he wrote the book of Romans. It was in Corinth, right? It was the last time through Corinth. Romans 10, he wrote, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a part of what Paul preached. You call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And he's quoting from the prophet Joel, a good Jewish boy. If you call on the name of the Lord. And this is how salvation happens. You ask God to save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what Paul did. And that's what he preached. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Now Paul goes on with his story. He's been with Ananias up in Damascus, and now he goes back to Jerusalem, and he was in the temple. He was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. Paul's going to get, at this point in his life, he's going to get another significant piece of the puzzle. At one point, he said, go to Damascus, and you'll find out more. He went to Damascus, and he found out actually quite a bit more than he even says here. And now he goes to the temple. He's praying. He's in a trance. And that also tells us that he's an observant Jew, doesn't it? Because where is he praying? In the temple. Oy. Oh, he's got his prayer shawl on. Now, this is the Western Wall, so he's not praying up against a wall, but he's praying before Yahweh in the temple. And while he's in this trance, verse 18, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, this is back in the early days. God wanted Paul to get out of Jerusalem. Now, this time it's different. This time he wants Paul in Jerusalem. But back in those early days when he was a young believer, God said, I don't want you hanging out here. You're going to get in trouble. So I said, verse 19, Paul says this, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, when he talks about they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you, it kind of sounds like he's arguing with the Lord. Because God says, now, once you get out of Jerusalem, now, grab your stuff and get out. But Lord, they know that I was really hard on these people. I don't really need to go because they'll accept me because I used to be hard on them. It's almost like he's thinking, you know, they're going to listen to me because I used to be just like them. It's like he's kind of arguing with the Lord a little bit, just a little bit. He mentions, again, look at this, the blood of your martyr, Stephen. Paul had been there when Stephen was martyred. And he had been in agreement when they stoned Stephen. He even had the job of guarding the coats of those who were throwing the stones. And again, I can't help but think that Paul, you know, was impacted watching Stephen be stoned. Verse 21. Then he, this is the Lord, said to Paul, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. A wife walks into the den and she asks, what's on the TV? Her husband replies, dust. And that's how the fight started. A woman is standing looking in the bedroom mirror. She's not happy with what she sees, and she says to her husband, I feel horrible. I look old, fat, and ugly. I really need you to pay me a compliment. The husband replies, well, your eyesight's pretty near perfect. And that's how the fight started. A man and his wife are sitting at a table at his high school reunion, and he keeps staring at a drunken lady swigging her drink as she sits alone at a nearby table. His wife says, do you know her? Yes, he sighed. She's my old girlfriend. I understand she took to drinking right after we split up those many years ago, and I hear she hasn't been sober since. Wow, said the wife. Who would think a person could go on celebrating that long? And that's how the fight started. So the Lord said to him, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. And there's the magic word. He's kept that word out of the conversation for like 20 verses. He's been very good not mentioning that the G word. And now he mentions the trigger word. And that's how the fight started. The center of the controversy has to do with Paul and the Gentiles. Because he's been accused of bringing a pagan, pig dog, heathen, Gentile into the temple, which he had not done. And now he says that dirty word, Gentile. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They just couldn't think of anything more disgusting than a Jewish man claiming God had sent him to work with Gentiles. There's nothing more disgusting, because we talked about this. They thought that the Gentiles, you and I, Gentiles, non-Jews, that we were created for one reason, so we would be able to burn in hell and keep the fires hot. We keep the fires going, throw another Gentile in. It's starting to, you know, Gabriel, the fires are starting to die down. Go throw another Gentile in there, you know. And that's kind of what the Gentiles were made for. And yet we have seen over and over in the scripture. We saw last Sunday morning that all over and over God had planned all along for the Gentiles to know him. Verse in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God was intending that the Gentiles would be reached all along. I think it's important from time to time for us, like this crowd, to learn to face our prejudices, because we all have them. We all have them. Paul, too, was a part of the ultra-Orthodox Pharisee mindset that said, I hate everything about Gentiles. That's the way he was raised. That's the way he grew up. And when Paul reached the Gentiles, I got news for you. He didn't stand 100 yards away with a megaphone saying, believe in the Lord, you stinking pagan pig dog heathen, and get circumcised first. He didn't do that. 1 Corinthians 9 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, that's Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There's a sense in which Paul had learned to identify with the people that he was speaking to, yet without compromise. He never went against his conscience. He didn't go too far. He never went to the Zeus temple and offered sacrifices to Zeus just to make his Gentile friends feel better. No, I don't think he ever did that. But yet he connected with people that he was raised to hate, people that he was raised to abhor. And gang, it's a human trait that we have prejudice. It's a human trait. All of us struggle with it. We just don't quite always see it the same way, because we tend to think that prejudice is all about this or all about that. For example, now I've called this one sexual orientation. I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong. But what if somebody came to you and said, I have been sent by God to work with the homosexual community. In a way, they will accept me. Not that you will become a homosexual, but that you would be able to identify without compromise. Now see, there are some people who think, well, no, you got to stand 100 yards away and shout with a megaphone. Race. I decided to put it this way. What if somebody says to you, I've been sent by God to work with the illegal immigrant population? Because, you know, we'll be okay with this race or that race or the other race. But them stinking illegal immigrants who are taking all of our jobs. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on there. Here's the worst one of all. Some of you think I'm talking about you, and I am. I'm talking about me, too. What if they said, I have been sent to work with the Democrats? Could you say to the Democrats, I became as a Democrat that I might win the Democrat? Uh-oh, watch out. Don't take up stones and stone me. You see, you hear what I'm saying? Because we want to shout at them. We want to say, you got to get circumcised. It's hard for us for some types of people that we aren't too fond of, and it's hard for us to think of them in terms of how God thinks of them. Because we write off certain people as just like outside of the love of God. And I got news for you. Not until they're dead. Not until it's too late. Paul wrote to Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He sticks himself right at the top of the pile. And that's at the end of his life when he's writing this. That's what Jesus came for. He came to save sinners. So how do we treat people that are not on our favorites list? How do we treat them? Here's another one from Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. You got to be able to express it. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, especially when our prejudice is wrapped up around people's actions. You know, I have a hard time with these people because of what they're doing. Well, have you thought about the possibility that maybe they are being held captive by Satan? And God wants them to come to their senses, to escape the snare. You know, you think of those bear traps in the cartoons, you know, the big bear trap, you know, and maybe you could help pry open the bear trap and they can get their leg out. God, help us. Help all of us. We all got them. We got to face our prejudices. Verse 23. Then as they cried out, this is the crowd goes wild, not in a good way. You know, he mentions the G word, Gentiles, and the crowds go away with him. He's not fit to live. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. He ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, remember, the Romans don't know what he said because he's speaking in Aramaic. And the Romans don't have all that. They don't think they have the translators with them. They're going to find out as the passage unfolds. They don't know what he said. They don't get this. All they know is that he said something and they're now going crazy. Examine him under scourging. That's not sitting him in on a chair with a bright light in his face, like they do in, you know, the film noir detective movies, you know. This is beating him with a whip, a cat of nine tails. This was the Romans' choice for what we call scourging. A cat of nine tails or a flagellum. It's strips of leather with pieces of bone or metal embedded in the ends. And the point is that as they lash the person, the things that are embedded in the cords, as they pull it back, it rips open the flesh. It tears off chunks of flesh every time they do it. This is what Jesus was scourged with. This is what they're getting ready to scourge Paul with. And you've probably heard before that some people die of scourging, of the Roman scourging. It could get so bad. Examining him under scourging, the idea is they want him to tell what's going on. And if he doesn't tell, they're going to keep whipping him. And every time he refuses to answer in a way that makes them happy, he gets another set of lashes. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, Paul is a Roman citizen. We've seen this back in Acts chapter 16. He's already done this in Philippi. He got out of trouble before because he pulled out his passport and said, well, hello, you know. And this only works with the Roman soldiers. This isn't going to work with the Jewish soldiers. This is going to work with the Roman soldiers. He pulls out his Roman passport and says, hello, you know. And so he's going to take advantage of his Roman citizenship, pull his little trump card, verse 26. Then the centurion heard that. He went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander said to him, came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Now, just because you're born in the Roman Empire doesn't mean that you are a Roman citizen. And at this time, Rome controls the world. Roman citizenship gave you certain rights. Cicero had said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to scourge him a scandal, to slay him death for your family." So Roman citizens have rights. Being born in Tarsus didn't make him a Roman citizen. What would have had to have happened is that one of Paul's ancestors, either like his dad or his grandfather, would have had to buy this citizenship, just like this commander is saying he bought it. Well, either Paul's father or his grandfather would have bought the citizenship, and then when Paul is born, because he's born to a Roman citizen family, then he now has the right. So he's got his passport papers. You know, he's got his papers. Verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. It's like, oh man, when am I going to remember to ask that question, are you a Roman? I just turned. Yeah, what an idiot. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, remember, he still doesn't know why Paul made the crowd hostile. And the situation between the Romans and the Jews is still pretty tense. And so if he makes the mistake of releasing Paul, when really he is a serious troublemaker, well, then he's going to get the Romans in trouble with the Jews, and he doesn't want to do that. So he's going to untie him. He's going to, you know, check him into the motel or whatever. But he's still got to find out what's going on before he completely lets him go. So he sets up a time when Paul will meet with the council, and we'll do that next week. But first, I want to go back and just point out some things that are kind of interesting. And I want to call this how God guides us. This is Paul's defense. This is his apologia, is the word for defense, as to who he is. He's apologetic. But as he does this, you get a glimpse into how God worked in Paul's life. God has plans for all of us, each one of us. Paul's not the only one that God had plans for. God has plans for each of you. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has things for us to do, places to go, people to talk to for each of us. He's got a plan for each of us. The question is, what is it? What is it? Well, I think I've got seven things. That I see laced through here about how God put together Paul's life. First, his birth. There are some things beyond your control. Things that you're just born with. You had no control over that, did you? Didn't really have much control over who you got born to. You know, who your parents were, where you got born. Kind of had no control over that, correct? Is this true? You didn't poke your head out, go, "Ah, not this one. Let's pick another one." You know, you don't get that. This is just who you are. Paul says, "I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia." He was born a Jew. He was born in Tarsus. He was raised speaking Hebrew. He was also a Roman. He had Roman citizenship. This is what came with Paul's package. We may not always be proud of our heritage. We may not always be proud of what we were born into, but you know what? It's part of the package. It's who you are. It's a part of who you are. Don't throw it all out. Because it's a part of God. It's a part of what makes you, you. So don't just totally toss it into the wind. It's who you are. Second thing, I want to say education or lack of education. Now, Paul was educated by Gamaliel. And you can see in his writings that he knew the scriptures. He was an educated man, and God is going to use that tremendously. But you know what? Peter, in contrast, God used Peter too, right? Would you agree that God used Peter? Peter was an educated guy. When they saw the boldness, Acts 4:13, of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. God can use your education or your lack of education. God can use that. It's a part of who you are. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, and I know this is kind of has always been one of Calvary Chapel's things, because the typical Calvary Chapel pastor is barely a high school graduate, if not a dropout, and that we all boast about all this kind of stuff. But the truth is that God can use an educated person. God can use an uneducated person. God can use either, but it's a part of who you are. Doesn't mean you can't get educated. You can get educated, and that can be a benefit, but it's a part of the package. You stand back and you look at what's my resume look like? This is part of who I am. There's your life before Christ. Paul's life before Christ, it says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. That's part of what his life was like beforehand. Some of us are quite ashamed of what we were like before we met Jesus. And I get that, totally get that. Part of me doesn't want to discourage the shame too much. That's not a totally bad thing. But you're going to find that that's part of who you are, and God will use that. What you are ashamed of, what God has brought you out of, you know what? You're going to find that that can be a very useful tool to the Lord. I've got a friend who, when I first became acquainted with him, he had just gotten into trouble. And so he wanted me to come with him to court as he was going to get sentenced. And this was like the first time I spent any major time with this fellow who's now a very dear, close friend. And total shameful background. And we had lunch yesterday. And we just had to laugh at the people that he works with now, all kinds of people, in helping people to walk a godly life. And he was sharing with me that he had some new people in one of the groups that he works with. And one of them was a parole officer. I remember meeting this fellow's parole officer, and I remember what a tough guy. Parole officers have a hard job. Oh my gosh, you got to have an amazing makeup to be able to pull off being a parole officer. And to think that my friend is now turning this around so that he's ministering to he gets it. And what was the other one? Oh, somebody who's a DA, is in one of these groups that's looking for help. It's just amazing. God can use every bit of your background. Even the things that you are ashamed of. You know, don't go back there. That's good that you're ashamed of it. Well, you don't go back there. But you know what? God can use it. It's a part of who you are. God can use it and turn it around and use it for the good. So be careful about totally disassociating what you were like before Christ. Then there's the time that you met Jesus. This is not the first time Paul will tell people about how he meets Jesus. This is not going to be the last. This is part of his defense, his apologetic. When you are talking with a person about knowing God, it's important to know the scriptures, but it's also important to talk about how you met Jesus. What were you like before you came to trust Jesus? How did you come to trust him? What's your life been like afterwards? Some people have quite dramatic testimonies, like the Apostle Paul. I was on the road, on my horse, a bright light from heaven. I heard a voice that knocked me off of my horse. I heard a voice speaking to me. Nobody else heard the voice. I got blinded. Whoa! How many people have it? Peter was out fishing on his boat, and Jesus said, come follow me. Well, that's not really dramatic. Not compared to Paul. Well, but God uses both of them. God uses both of them. God will use how you came to know Christ. That's four things. Number five, God uses godly people. First fellow he meets in Damascus, this fellow named Ananias. God is going to use godly people in your life. God will use Ananias to give Paul guidance. He will. There will be the reiteration that he's going to go out and be a witness in the world. There will also be a warning that you will go out and suffer much for me. That's part of what came from through Ananias. Some people would rather work alone and not, I don't want to get too close to people. I don't want nobody telling me what to do, you know. We call them Lone Ranger Christians. The Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping in the desert. They set up their tent and they fell asleep. Some hours later, the Lone Ranger woke his faithful friend. Tonto, look at the sky and tell me what you see. Tonto replies, me see millions of stars. What does that tell you? Asked the Lone Ranger. Tonto ponders for a minute. Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately 3:15. Theologically, it is evident the Lord is powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells us that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What it tell you, Kimusabe? Because, you know, the Indian's always smarter, really, you know. Lone Ranger's silent for a moment, and he speaks. It tells me that someone has stolen our tent. Hey, even the Lone Ranger had a partner. Even the Lone Ranger had a partner. It helps to have people, other people in your life. Don't go it alone. You need people in your life. God will use godly people. Number six, you can see God used prayer in Paul's life. Remember that? He was praying in the temple, right? And it was while he was in prayer that God says, get out of here. God will do that in prayer. Ask God for guidance. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Expect to get an answer. One summer, a drought threatened the crop in a small town. On a hot and dry Sunday, the small town pastor told his congregation, there isn't anything that will save us except to pray for rain. Go home, pray, believe, and come back next Sunday ready to thank God for sending rain. The people did as they were told, and they returned to church the following Sunday. But as soon as the pastor saw them, he was furious. We can't worship today. You do not yet believe. But they said, we prayed, we do believe. Believe, he said? Well, where's your umbrellas? Expect God to answer. God will answer you. Pray. God will use prayer to guide us. He will. Used it. It's a big part of my life. And number seven, examples. The examples of others. He never got real close to Stephen, but Stephen's example, I've tried to weave it through the message tonight, that you hear these little echoes of Stephen, don't you, throughout this message? And I kind of wonder if Paul himself is having one of these deja vu moments. It was in front of the Sanhedrin that Stephen stood accused. He's about to be stood in front of the Sanhedrin. It was in front of the Sanhedrin that Stephen begins his address, brethren and fathers. God will use the examples of others to help direct our lives. Let's stand and pray.